at the third of the three walks of the Christian that Paul mentions in Ephesians 5 and the first 20 verses. The first of these is the injunction to walk in love as Christ loved us. You find that in verse 2, and the argument on walking in love runs to the end of verse 6. The second injunction is to walk in the light. You find that in verse 8, and the argument for walking in the light runs to the end of verse 14. And the third of these is to walk in wisdom, and you find that in verses 15 and 16. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. We are to walk in wisdom as Christians. Now, that word wisdom in Scripture is a very special word, and it's important to notice right at the start that it doesn't mean many of the things that we normally associate with wisdom today. For example, it doesn't mean intelligence. It has nothing to do with intelligence, the Bible notion of wisdom. And in fact, a man can have a very high intelligence quotient and be a brilliant academic man and have a fine head on his shoulders, and yet at the same time be a fool in the eyes of God. The rich farmer in Christ's parable is an illustration of that. He was a very able businessman, and he had a grand head on his shoulders. But God said he was a fool. You can be intelligent and a fool. And I'm bound to say, I've known a few intellectual fools in my day. And it doesn't mean well-educated, because once again, a man may have a very full and comprehensive schooling. He may be well-educated in academic things and still be, in the sight of God, a fool. I have known a few fools with strings of academic degrees after their names. You see, intelligence and natural giftedness and education do not in themselves guarantee that the person who has them walks in wisdom, because wisdom in the Bible is something rather special. If you think of the virtuous woman in the last chapter of the book of Proverbs, you have a very good picture there of wisdom. She's a very practical lady. She knows where the bargains are to be found in the supermarkets. She knows where she can pick up bargains, and she's prepared to travel a great distance in order to pick up a bargain. Her wisdom is not in her head. She's not necessarily an intelligent or a well-educated woman, but she has wisdom, and her wisdom is in her hands. It's in her fingertips. And in the Bible, wisdom is very near our modern word sagacity. It's know-how. It's insight. It's practical, down-to-earth ability to see through the issues and to see how things work. For example, if I were to give you a box full of oddments, screws and bolts and springs and cogged wheels, and supposing you were to fiddle around with these things and make a clock, that would be biblical wisdom. But the man without wisdom wouldn't know what to do with the things in the box. You see, wisdom is the ability to look at a situation, even if it's a mess of a situation. Wisdom is the ability to look at a landscape and pick out the main things and see how things work. It's sagacity. It's practical wisdom. And although the Authorized Version translation of this verse 15 is not the best, it has this merit that it brings out the practical nature of biblical wisdom. Because the Authorized Version at verse 15 reads, "See that ye walk circumspectly." And circumspectly is two Latin words, circum, which means around, and spect, which means to see, spectacles. And to walk circumspectly is to walk seeing round the corner with the ability to see what's going to hit you if you live in a particular way. A Christian is somebody who acts in a particular way. He lives a special kind of life. A Christian is somebody who has opted for a certain standard of morals because he knows that if he doesn't live like that or opt for those morals, when he turns the corner, there will be a disaster waiting for him. A Christian lives circumspectly, seeing round the corners. And to walk in wisdom is to walk like that. However, there's a special way to approach this idea of the Christian walking in wisdom. You see, Paul was a Jew. And when he wrote the word wisdom, he would naturally think of Hebrew wisdom, or wisdom as it is described in the Old Testament. You see, Paul was surrounded by Greek culture and Greek civilization. And the Greeks laid high store on what they thought was wisdom. But Greeks associated wisdom with learning and books and education and intellectuality and academic things. Greek wisdom was head wisdom. It was philosophy. But God's idea of wisdom is not like that at all. It's a wisdom that you find in the Old Testament. And particularly, you find it in the book of Proverbs. And in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is presented to us, wait for it, as a lady evangelist. Did you know that? Yes, indeed. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs is a lady evangelist. Because the word wisdom in Hebrew is feminine plural, chochmoth. It means wisdoms. Although it's translated as wisdom in our Bibles, it really means wisdoms, or the many faceted aspects of godly wisdom. It's like a diamond that has been well cut and has all sorts of faces that shine out into the world. Now, the wisdom of God is just like a well cut diamond. It shines all sorts of lights and faces out into the world, the wisdoms of God. And in the book of Proverbs, this lady evangelist, who crops up in three or four places, teaches us that to walk in wisdom is to walk evangelically, because she is an evangelical figure. She walks through the streets. She stands on the walls. She preaches at the street corners. She stands in the gates. And she beseeches men to come to God and be reconciled to God. To walk in wisdom is to walk evangelically. Can we just look at one or two of these wonderful passages in the book of Proverbs? First of all, in chapter 1. We won't read all the passages because they are rather long. I just want you to get the flavor of this lady evangelist and her preaching. Feminine plural. The book of Proverbs, the first chapter, from the 20th verse. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. She's out in the street preaching. In the markets, she raises her voice. She goes to where the people are. It's one of our failings today, you know, in the churches, that we don't go to where the people are. We expect the people to come to us, rather like John the Baptist. You know, that was the difference between John the Baptist and Jesus, that the people went to John the Baptist, away out in the wilderness, but Jesus went to the people in the towns. Isn't that interesting? That was the difference between them. Evangelical wisdom goes to where the people are. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the marketplaces, she raises her voice. On the tops of the walls, a kind of pulpit where she'll be heard, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, that was where the elders sat. It was the place of judgment. It was a kind of courthouse. And she went there to preach the gospel. And she speaks. And she says in verse 22, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple?" Now, that word simple has changed its meaning. It doesn't mean weak in the head, as we might say, you know, he's a little bit simple. It means open-minded. Somebody who isn't committed yet. Somebody who is prepared to listen to the truth and to sit down and hear the gospel. He's not for Christ and he's not against Christ. He just is prepared to sit there with an open mind and hear what is to be said. But she says, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple?" And then she turns to a different group who are a class apart in the Old Testament. They are the cynics, the sarcastic people, the Johnny-come-latelys and the know-alls. How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? And here's another class in the next next line. And fools, how long will they hate knowledge? Oh, give heed to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you. She is an evangelist and goes where the people are. In the 8th chapter, here she is again on her crusade. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice, her evangelical voice? On the heights, beside the way, in the paths, she takes her stand, wherever she can have a hearing. Beside the gates, in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud, and here's her message. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the sons of men. O simple ones, open-minded, learn prudence. O foolish men, pay attention. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right, for my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver. Take my knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell in prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is, as well as being the beginning of wisdom, the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. She's on her evangelistic crusade. In chapter 9, there she is again. This time she's throwing a feast for sinners to come and taste. Wisdom has built her house. She has set up her seven pillars. That's where it comes from, the seven pillars of wisdom. She has slaughtered her beasts for the banquet. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids, evangelical ladies. Where would the work of Christ be without evangelical women? Where would the mission field be tonight without evangelical women? Where would the prayer life of congregations be without evangelical women? She has sent out her maids to call from the highest places in the town, whoever is simple, open-minded, let him turn in here. And to him who is without sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. It's a marriage supper. Leave simpleness and live and walk in the way of insight. And the message of all that is that to walk in wisdom is to walk evangelically. And it's to walk as this lady walks, beseeching men to believe and live. And that idea of wisdom being an evangelical thing is highlighted by the parallel verse in the letter to the Colossians. You know that Ephesians and Colossians are very like each other, and there are passages that are parallel to each other. And in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, we read these words, walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Or as the Revised Standard Version has it, conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. And it is in relation to the ungodly, and it's in relation to the secular outsiders and to the unconverted that Christians are called to walk in wisdom evangelically and commending Christ to a darkened and a needy world. And that injunction in verse 15 is followed by two of the fruits and the evidences of walking in wisdom. And I want to think of these two now. The first is the right use of time. In verse 16, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Or more familiarly, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And a man who lives wisely is a man who redeems time. And the Greek word that Paul uses there for redeems is the word ex agorazo. and it's used of Christ redeeming sinners from the slave market of sin. Exagorazo really means to go into the slave market and to buy out of the slave market and set free for another use. Ex agorazo. And the idea seems to be that time has been sold in the slave market. Time has been taken captive and enslaved, and time is now up for sale in the market, and Christians have to redeem the time and buy it back and buy it out and set it free for the good and the glory of Christ. I'm sure you've often heard people speaking about killing time. It's a terrible expression, to kill time. Or they say, oh well, you know, anything to pass the time. Or, what are you doing there? Oh, we're just shoving in time. Not realizing that they're wasting one of the most precious commodities that God has given to us. Time is in the slave market. And men and women who are in the slave market are in the slave market killing time. But the man who walks in wisdom and the man who walks evangelically is the man who buys back time, and he redeems it, and he converts it to good use. And it's interesting that the word for time here is the Greek word kairos, which means God's time, or ripe time, or destiny time. It's not the time on the clock. That's a different word. That's chronos. It's working tonight. For a miracle, another miracle, it's needing cleaning. Time is needing cleaning as well as redeeming. It's not that time. That's chronos time. That's the tick, 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 tick time. But kairos time is God's time, and it's destiny time. There is a preciousness in God's time when it has been redeemed from the slave market. I'm sure you're familiar with the words of Ecclesiastes. It became a pop song for a while. Chapter 3 and verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. And that's God's time. That's destiny time. There is a time to be saved. You can't be saved when you want. You can only be saved when God wants. There's a time to be saved. There is a time to become a dedicated Christian. There is a time for surrender to Jesus Christ and his service. And if you miss the time, then you've missed the boat, because God's hour of destiny has passed on. For everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. It's the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 29, where Paul speaks about the time being short. He says the time is short, and time always is short. Since you rose this morning, the coming of Jesus Christ has drawn that much nearer, and the day of judgment. The time is short, and it's getting shorter. Every minute, time is getting shorter. And because time is so precious, that's why God's clock is always at the 11th hour. Now is the accepted time. This is the day of salvation. This is the 11th hour. Now is the time to come to Jesus Christ. Now is the time to get right with God. Now is the time to be reconciled to God. Now is the time to change your life and amend your ways. Don't postpone the time. Don't push away the hour of decision. Because if you do, the hour of destiny may have passed you by and you'll have missed the boat. We are to buy back time from the slave market of sin because the days are evil. And that's one of the fruits seen in a person who walks in wisdom evangelically. He redeems time because it's so precious. The second fruit and evidence of walking in wisdom is the experience of being filled with the Spirit. And you find this in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's not a good translation, because the verb be filled in the Greek is the present continuous imperative. And it means go on being filled with the Spirit. It's a continuous thing. It's something that needs to happen again and again to a Christian. And I would like to dwell on this matter of being filled with the Spirit this evening, because it has been a burning issue in our generation, especially where so many Christian groups in our time have preached that Christians need to have a second experience of Christ. And sometimes it's called the baptism of the Spirit, and sometimes it's called baptism in the Spirit. Sometimes it's called the baptism of the fullness, and sometimes it's called entering into the fullness. But there's a great deal of talk and controversy in our generation about this business of a second experience of Christ that I want to speak about it now. In fact, it's not really new. The idea of a second experience of Christ is based on a mistranslation of Acts chapter 19 and verse 2. You know that Paul had come to Ephesus with the gospel. And in Ephesus, he had found some disciples there who were followers of John the Baptist. And they had been baptized with John the Baptist's baptism, which was a baptism unto repentance. It wasn't a baptism unto life. The baptism of Jesus is a baptism of repentance unto life. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance and sorrow for sin, and nothing more than that. Well, Paul discovered some followers of John the Baptist who also professed to be followers of Jesus. And he discovered there was a deadness about them. There was something lacking in their Christian lives. And in the authorized version, Paul asks them a question. And in the authorized version, the question runs like this: have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, that rather suggests that there is a second experience of the Holy Ghost. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? But what the Greek says is, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? And there's no question of a second experience. In the early days, the Salvation Army used to teach this need for a second experience of Christ and a second experience of the Holy Spirit. It used to be called the blessing of scriptural holiness. And if you ever pass any of the older Salvation Army halls and look at their notice boards, you'll see a meeting at 3 in the afternoon, and it was called the Holiness Meeting.
in many Salvation Army halls, it's died out now, you see, because the Salvation Army has changed. But the Holiness Meeting was a meeting designed to bring Christians into this experience of the blessing of scriptural holiness. Sometimes it was called full salvation. And if you know anything about the history of the Keswick Convention, you'll know that this teaching about full salvation was incorporated into the early Keswick movement, the Keswick Week. If you know Keswick, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, each day was devoted to something special. The Keswick Week in the early years was planned in this pattern, starting with sin on Monday and moving through the week to the blessing of the fullness towards the end of the week. And if you know the work of the Faith Mission in early years also taught the reality and the necessity of the second blessing for a life of Christian victory. But what Paul says here is, go on being filled with the Spirit. It's almost like a topping up process, as if you could lose the fullness, but it can be recaptured again. In his very worthwhile book on the baptism and fullness of the Holy Spirit, John Stott says that we should start with the day of Pentecost and ask the question, was the day of Pentecost the norm for the church? Is that how fullness always happens to a Christian? When a Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit, are there always tongues of fire and speaking in foreign languages? Well, Pentecost could be no more the norm for the church than Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road could be the norm for conversion. After all, when every sinner comes to Christ, is there always a light shining from heaven? Is there always a loud sound from heaven when every sinner is converted to Christ? You see, that's not the norm for conversion. And so Pentecost is not the norm for fullness. What really happened on the day of Pentecost was this. Jesus poured out the Spirit from heaven, first of all, on the 120, and then on the 3,000. Now, a lot of people read Acts chapter 2, and they don't see that there are two groups of people there. There's the 120 at the start of the chapter, and there's the 3,000 who were converted at the end of the chapter. Jesus poured out the Spirit from heaven, and the result of the baptism was the fullness. In other words, the fullness of the Spirit is a consequence of the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism is what Jesus did, and it's a unique thing. It was something that initiated the church. It was an unrepeatable thing. The baptism of the Spirit happens when a sinner comes to Christ, and it cannot be lost. The fullness is what the disciples received, and it's a continuing thing, and the fullness of the Spirit needs to be repeated. It needs to be maintained, and if Christians don't go on keeping themselves filled with the Holy Spirit, then the fullness is lost. You can lose the fullness of the Spirit. You can't lose the baptism of the Spirit. If you lost the baptism of the Spirit, you would lose Christ. You would lose your salvation. You would lose everlasting life. You cannot lose the baptism. But you can lose the fullness. You can drive away the Holy Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. You can freeze the Spirit out of your life. And so you lose the fullness. And in closing, I'd like us to look at John's Gospel, chapter 7. A passage referred to by John Stott in his book. John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. At the start of verse 37, John speaks about the last day of the feast. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, and part of the ritual on the last day was this. The high priest took a golden pitcher, and he went to the pool of Siloam and took a pitcher full of water and carried it into the temple, and he poured out the water on the west side of the altar. And this was a twofold symbolism. First of all, it was a memorial of how God had given his people water in the desert from the rock in the Old Testament. And secondly, it was a prophesying of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And there are two pictures here in this passage. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. First of all, there is the picture of a thirsty man, and the sun is beating down on him, and all around him the plants are wilting and nature is drying up, and the man is desperate for a drink of water. And that's the man without Christ, thirsty and dying for a drink. And secondly, there is a picture of a thirsty society, a world that is without Christ. And society without Christ is society without water, and it's barren, and it's arid, and it's dry, and it's desiccated, like the desiccated society of today. And the only answer to the thirsty man or the thirsty society is the water that Christ gives. And the water that Christ gives is the Holy Spirit. If any man thirst, let him come to me. Sinner comes to Christ. Christ gives him the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says, out of this man will flow rivers of living water. In a life of service, the Holy Spirit will be at work in the man's life, reaching out into the dry, desiccated society. And John Stott points out that the verbs here are all continuous, active, continuous verbs. Not like the RSV. The verbs are thirsting, coming, drinking, believing. This is how the passage reads. Verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone keeps on thirsting, let him keep on coming to me and keep on drinking. He who keeps on believing in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Thirsting, coming, drinking, believing. Christ gives his Holy Spirit once and for all. That's the baptism. You cannot undo that. But Paul says, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you been baptized with the Spirit of God? You cannot lose that if you have. But Paul says, go on being filled. Jesus says, keep on coming, keep on thirsting, keep on believing, keep on drinking. Go on being filled to the full with the Spirit for service. As the old Sankey hymn puts it, ho everyone that is thirsty in spirit, ho everyone that is weary and sad, come to the fountain. There's fullness in Jesus. All that you're longing for, come and be glad. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I will pour floods upon the dry ground. Open your heart to the gift I am bringing. While you are seeking me, I will be found. And the last verse of that Sankey hymn, child of the kingdom, it's the Christian, child of the kingdom, be filled with the Spirit. Nothing but fullness thy longing can meet. It is the endowment for life and for service. Yours is the promise, so certain, so sweet. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I will pour floods upon the dry ground. Oh, are you thirsty tonight? Are you dry tonight? Are you a desiccated Christian? Open your heart to the gift I am bringing. While you are seeking me, I will be found. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the preaching of his word.